If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I don't even know what this thing is. Weird things just show up on my pulpit. Just random stuff. So let's get rid of that. What?
It's called a yacht.
Really? Is that a Beth Tefillah thing? Okay. Well, it's underneath here. So need Carrie here to interpret for me. If you have your Bibles, like I started saying, Acts chapter 15. And we're going to start reading at verse 36 and read into chapter 16, verse 5. Acts chapter 15 and starting at 36 and reading into 16, verse 5. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these places, because they all knew his father was a Greek. Oh, man. For some reason there. There we go. As they blurry eyes all of a sudden here, as they went through their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In his book, The Cry for Spiritual Mothers and Fathers, author Larry Kreider tells about a time when he and his wife Laverne were visited by a new Christian who was depressed and discouraged. She told him, "I know the Lord has changed my life, but there is so much I don't understand. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I just can't decipher half of what I hear in church." And then she admitted the true cry of her heart. "I really need someone to help me understand the things I'm taught. I need someone to help me grow spiritually." Now, stories like this aren't rare. People who need spiritual mentors, may call them spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers, are all around us. For some of us, what we really need is someone older in the faith to come alongside us, to encourage us, and to point us continually to Jesus. Some of you have had that, and you know the value of it. For others, we can take the wisdom, the experience, the maturity gained from our walk with God and share that with somebody else. Maybe many of us need both. Maybe we need both a mentor and we need to be a spiritual father or mother to somebody else. Those thoughts point us to our passage this morning. We've been studying how God built the church in the book of Acts. We've seen many amazing things that tempt us to put church leaders like Paul and Barnabas up on pedestals. It's tempting for us to think about these guys and think, we could never be the kind of Christians that they are. In the midst of those thoughts comes a passage like this, especially the first part of it. It's a passage about conflict. It's a passage about two wonderfully mature believers who cannot come to an agreement and part company. Oftentimes, that is the first and almost sometimes only thing we notice about this passage. But there's much more here. In the midst of this conflict between Paul and Barnabas, we have some profound lessons about what it means to be a spiritual mentor. And in these verses, we see the value of spiritual mentors, and we are reminded that God has blessed us with the privilege of being and having spiritual mentors. God has blessed us with the privilege of being and having spiritual mentors. For some of us, being a spiritual mentor is itself a wonderful blessing. For others, the blessing comes through being a mentor rather than having a mentor. Still, others can do both and impact someone's life while their own life is being impacted by somebody else. Now, our story this morning breaks up into two distinct scenes, and it takes place after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the leaders of the church made it clear that while Gentile Christians do not have to become Jews, they should live their lives in such a way to be sensitive to the concerns of their Jewish brothers and sisters. We saw that last week. And in this passage, we're going to learn two things about spiritual mentors. The first thing is found in the first section, Acts 15, 36 to 41, and it's this. Spiritual mentors are a source of hope. Spiritual mentors are a source of hope. As Paul and Barnabas find themselves in disagreement over the young man John Mark, we see Barnabas take John Mark under his wing and offer him the hope of restoration. That's what's going on here. Verse 36 notes that some days after the return to Antioch from Jerusalem, from the council, Paul approached Barnabas with a plan. He says, hey, buddy, let's go and visit the churches in all the cities where we were before. Let's find out, you know, all the places we proclaim the word of the Lord, let's see how they are. Are they continuing in the faith? Are they being strengthened and encouraged by the elders we appointed? Were they reaching out with the gospel to their communities? Were they struggling with any issues? Let's go over and let's see them face to face, and let's see what we can do to encourage them. Let's see how they're doing. Now, apparently, Paul and Barnabas thought this was a great idea, but he wanted to take John Mark along with them. Now, if you remember back a few weeks ago, John Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he left them in the city of Perga, returned to Antioch, and we don't know exactly why he left. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we don't know why Barnabas is insisting here on taking John Mark along. You know, some scholars say that, well, yeah, John Mark was a relative, and that's very possible. Here's Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Talks about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So they're family. Okay, so Barnabas has got some special care for Mark because he's family. That could be part of the reason, but I think there's more reason than that. More likely it was because of the kind of person Barnabas was. Remember, as we've seen in the book of Acts, Barnabas was a guy who lived up to his name, which means son of encouragement. We see him encouraging the church. We see him encouraging a newly converted Paul. We now see him wanting to encourage John Mark. We're going to talk more about that later. Now, so Barnabas wanted to take Mark along. But unfortunately, the Apostle Paul disagreed with bringing John Mark along. He thought it best not to take someone who had been with them and had deserted them on their journeys. Somebody who was not reliable. Other translations, you know, this translation talks about withdrawn from them or left them. Other translations talk about desertion, which may be really kind of closer to Paul's thinking here. To Paul's mind, John Mark could not be trusted to finish what he started. Paul considered that the work of the gospel would be at risk if Mark accompanied them again. Paul needed people on his team that could be counted on, people who were responsible, people who had a passion for the gospel message. If Paul could not depend on John Mark, he says, I don't want him along. I don't want this guy along if I can't depend on him to stick to it. Now, so take a minute to look at what we have here. We have two incredibly godly men. Two leaders of the church who disagree. In fact, as verse 39 makes clear, they are in sharp disagreement. And the Greek word here, when used negatively, is a word that describes an angry situation, a situation of great irritation, great exasperation. This isn't just we're having a tiff. Okay, this is they're really ticked off at each other. This is about as strong as it can get. They do not agree. They are in disagreement. And these two godly leaders of the church simply could not come to agreement. They saw this situation in two completely different ways. Paul's primary concern appears to be the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. Paul is not about to embark on a ministry journey with somebody he cannot trust or rely on. Barnabas' primary concern appeared to be the heart of this young man, John Mark. You know, the last thing Barnabas wanted to do was allow this young man to live in this state of failure that he was in, that he had found himself in. And so both of these guys had legitimate concerns, but these two legitimate concerns, there was no way they could figure out to make those work together. Their concerns appear to be irreconcilable at this time. And as difficult as this situation must have been for everybody involved, including the church that was watching this, I am rather glad that Luke, the author of Acts, includes this story in this book. Now, why do I say that? I'm glad he does to remind us that even the early Christians had their struggles. Even the early Christians, these wonderful men and women of God, we tend to kind of put up on pedestals, right? You know, consider them, oh, well, I can't do the things Apostle Paul does. Or Barnabas, he's so holy, he always gets it right with encouragement. I can't do that. You know, we kind of put them down up there on pedestals. And even those guys disagreed. Even those guys had a clash that they couldn't resolve right away. And as we will see, they couldn't resolve those differences immediately, and they parted for a time. This story is a wonderful reminder of how that God's work of making us more like Christ continues throughout our life. And it doesn't matter if our name is Paul or Barnabas or Jeff. We still need the transforming work of the Spirit and work of the gospel in our lives all the time. We will never have a day in this life where we do not need the wonderful grace of Jesus. And Gary, yes, I had written that in my notes and I didn't even know you're going to sing it. Where we do not need the hope and the forgiveness of the gospel. Now, the disagreement was so great between Paul and Barnabas, they agreed to part ways. Barnabas took Mark. He got my trusty old map over here. This is we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is Paul's second missionary journey. But they're over here in Antioch, and so Barnabas took Mark and took him to Cyprus, right? Where they were, their first missionary journey. Paul and Silas go up to Cilicia, Syria, and this area, and eventually make their way to the cities of Galatia they were in before. But so Barnabas took John Mark with them, sailed away to Cyprus and the island where Paul and Barnabas had started their first missionary journey. Meanwhile, Paul, like I said, chose Silas. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church. He'd just been to the city of Antioch, encouraging and strengthening the believers there. And so Paul and Silas departed, having been commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, the Bible says. Despite the breakup of the team, despite the sharp disagreement, the church once again endorsed God's call on Paul's life and sent him and Silas off to ministry in the grace of the Lord. And so Paul, traveling overland, went through the regions of Syria, Cilicia, just north of and around Antioch, strengthening the churches. The letter from the Jerusalem Council was addressed to the believers in those very areas, Antioch, Cilicia, Syria. And we see Paul, together with Silas, a representative from Jerusalem, traveling through this area, sharing the contents of that letter, strengthening the churches, encouraging these people. This is the ministry God has called him to. Now, the question we want to ask is, what do we do with these verses? What do we learn from a disagreement between two godly men? Well, first, there are some lessons about conflict here. Now, that's not my primary focus this morning, but I think it's important to note these just real quickly. First, there we go. Conflict's going to happen. Conflict's going to happen. Even this passage tells us even mature Christians are still sinners. God is at work conforming each of us to this image of his Son, and that work isn't finished until we get to heaven. It's not going to be finished here on earth. And because of that, because we're sinners, because we have selfishness, because we have greed, because we don't think in a way that honors God all of the time, there's going to be conflict, number one. Second, God is bigger than conflict. Right? I mean, even in this situation, this small picture, what is the result of this conflict? And you might go, well, Paul and Barnabas, they split, they go two ways, right? Well, think about it a different way. Instead of having one team out there, God's got two teams now. Two teams sharing the gospel. Two teams encouraging churches. God is big enough and he is powerful enough to make good out of everything, even conflict between godly people. And third, conflict gives opportunity for reconciliation. Conflict gives opportunity for us to display the reality of the gospel in our lives. While we don't see that in these particular verses, we see it when we look elsewhere in the Bible. The scripture makes it clear that Paul and Barnabas were later reconciled. And more importantly, though, I think was what we're going to really focus on, is that Paul and John Mark were reconciled. This idea brings us back to our main point in this section of verses. Spiritual mentors are a source of hope. You see, take a look again at the role of Barnabas in this story. He is concerned for the heart of John Mark. He doesn't give up on him. He offers him yet another chance. He offers him hope. He looks at John Mark, and he sees a young man who has failed, and he looks at him, though, going, he doesn't just go, well, that guy's done. He looks at him with eyes of hope, with eyes of grace. And John Mark is someone who needs somebody like that in his life. You may not know this or not. Scholars believe the first time we encounter John Mark in the Bible is in the Gospel of Mark, book he wrote, chapter 14. And it's in these verses. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. This is the rest of Jesus. But he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Most scholars feel that is John Mark. Unwilling to talk about himself, but he's sharing his story, but he's not putting his name on there. And this story is only found in the book of Mark. It's not found anywhere else. So the ones arresting Jesus seized this young man also. He got away. He left the linen cloth in the grasp of the soldiers. And so this is probably the guy. And so think about that. This, if you want a claim to fame in the church, is that what you want? Oh yeah, I'm the guy, I'm John Mark, I'm the guy that left my clothes behind and ran away naked when they arrested Jesus. Yeah, that'll work, won't it? We later met John Mark in Acts chapter 12. The church met in his mother's house. His mother was obviously an important member of the Jerusalem church. From there, John Mark travels with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, as we see, deserted them in the middle of it. And so the picture of John Mark up to this point, given in scriptures, is a young man who escaped Jesus' captors without his clothes and could not be depended on to follow through on ministry. That's the picture. And there are some of us, when you look at a spotty track record like that, who just kind of write this guy off. Oh, he's kind of irresponsible, not really mature. Boy, that's an embarrassing thing to live down. You know, there's no hope for this guy. You just kind of figure, well, he's kind of useless for ministry. Thankfully, one of those people was not Barnabas. And we don't exactly know how it happened, but we know what happened. Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and offered him hope and ministered alongside of him. And we don't know anything about the process, really. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the process beyond what is in this passage, but we do know the end result. Paul's letters to the churches make it clear that John Mark is not only reconciled to Paul, he is a valued member of Paul's ministry team. Look at Colossians. I put this up earlier, but Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. What does that tell us? Mark is in Rome. Paul is in prison, right? When he's writing Colossians, Mark is in prison with him, experiencing the hardships of the gospel with Paul. Right there. That's commitment. He says a similar thing to Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, sends greetings to you, and so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Again, the implication is that they are in Rome, possibly undergoing the same hardships that Paul is undergoing. The most telling verse is found in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's in prison for a second time. He's awaiting trial. He's believing that this is probably the end of his life. And look what he says about Mark. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful for ministry. He says to Timothy, hey, you go find Mark. Bring him here. Bring him to Rome. Come to Rome, get Mark, bring him with you. Why? Because he is useful to me. The young man who was once useless and undependable, the young man Paul did not trust to go on a ministry trip, is now in Paul's last days suffering the hardships of prison, a person who is dependable and useful in Paul's ministry. What a change. And I think it's all because one man, Barnabas, looked on Mark with eyes of hope. That's the value, friends, of a spiritual mentor. Think of the people in your life. Is there someone you can offer hope to? Perhaps that person has failed. Perhaps they are discouraged in their walk with Christ. Perhaps they have a reputation for being unreliable or kind of flaky. Maybe they're a brand new Christian who's just kind of stumbling along going, I don't really get all this stuff. They need the hope of the gospel. They need a message that says God isn't done with them yet, that they need someone in their life to come alongside of them and care for them and remind them that God is still at work. They need to have their hope, their eyes directed at Jesus continually all the time. There is hope for better things. There is hope for maturity. There's hope for transformation. There is hope that God's new creation in each of our lives will become more and more evident every day. And you know what, friend? Maybe you are the person to offer them that hope. Or maybe you're someone who needs that hope. Maybe you need to prayerfully seek out a godly man or woman to help you to see that hope, to help you see the promise of change and transformation and maturity that God offers to each member of his eternal family in Jesus Christ. A few years ago, an angry young man rushed through the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. And he took out his knife and he slashed repeatedly at the painting, tearing it before he could be stopped. A short time later, another distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and with a hammer began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. So here we got two different stories, two cherished works of art that are severely damaged. And so what did officials do in both of those places? Did they just kind of toss them in the trash bin and forget about them? No. They used the best experts who worked with the utmost care and the utmost precision, and they made every effort to restore these treasured works of art. That's a picture of what God does. In spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, God is a God of restoration. He is a God of transformation. He is a God who is committed to completing the work he began in us. And he is a God who uses others, people in your life who can be a source of hope to you, to direct our gaze over and over again to Jesus. Spiritual mentors, number one, are a source of hope. The second thing we see in this passage is that spiritual mentors are a source of wisdom. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, we see Paul begin to spiritually mentor Timothy, offering him a piece of wisdom that opens doors of ministry for him. Paul and Silas continued traveling, and from Cilicia, they traveled overland to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, places they had visited in their first missionary journey. And there in Lystra, they met a young man, or maybe they met him before, and they just came back and reunited with him, named Timothy, who was destined to become one of Paul's closest and most trusted ministry partners. Now, Timothy had an interesting life. He was well-spoken. He had a good reputation for the believers in the cities of Lystra and Iconium, but he had a problem. He had a problem with his parents. You see, his mother was a Jewish woman who was a believer, had become a Christian. And we know from elsewhere in places like 2 Timothy, she was a godly woman who raised Timothy to know the scriptures. Timothy's father, on the other hand, was a Greek, and by implication, not a believer. So Timothy's parentage made him this kind of young man in this weird limbo state. According to the Old Testament, with a non-Jewish father, Timothy would be considered a Gentile. But in the first century, Jewish tradition placed more emphasis on the mother's line, and the Jews of that day would have considered Timothy a Jew. Now, as we discover, though, he's a young man who has not been circumcised according to the covenant of the Jews. So he's a young man who is not bearing the outward sign or symbol of belonging to the covenant people of God. And as such, if you can imagine this, he is this walking, talking violation of the covenant. He is a walking, talking apostate Jew. He is a walking, talking insult to all faithful Jews he comes in contact with. Because they look at him and they say, this young man is a Jew, but he does not have all the signs, the outward signs of being a Jew. He is a covenant breaker. And everybody knew it. The fact of his parentage was well known. Verse 3 tells us, makes clear. Everybody knew his situation. But Paul, seeing potential in this young man, wanted Timothy to accompany him on his ministry journey. So Paul took him and had him circumcised to make that possible. Now let's stop there for a minute. Although coming from Jewish roots, Paul is very clear throughout his ministry that circumcision, the outward sign of the Jewish covenant, was not necessary for salvation. To the Galatian church, the very people Timothy grows up in, right? These Galatian cities, what does Paul say? Look, say, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul says some pretty strong words in the Galatian letter. This is among the strongest. They would be severed from Christ because they would now be trusting in the Jewish law for their salvation and not Jesus. Go on a little bit more. For in Christ, Jesus Christ, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor other circumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you got to stand like that, and I could have more than that, but I mean, just those examples. With words like that, we've got to ask the question, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? I mean, it obviously wasn't for salvation. All right, Paul makes that very clear. He didn't believe in that. I agree with him, obviously. But it's likely for something, maybe I'll call it cultural reasons, okay? To open doors of ministry for Timothy. See, Timothy was considered a Jew in those days, but he did not bear the sign of the Jewish covenant on his body, and that needed to change for him to have an open door to minister, especially to minister to Jews. And Paul, on the other hand, did not want Timothy to be a sideshow to the gospel. A topic of conversation about whether he was a Jew or not. Something that distracted from the good news. Can you imagine them going into a synagogue, and maybe it's a local synagogue, you know, maybe 20 miles away from Lystra or something, and Paul brings Timothy along, and what is the gossip in the synagogue? Hey, isn't that so-and-so's son? Well, isn't he a Greek? He's not a believer. Did he ever get circumcised? And what are they thinking? They're talking about that, and they don't have anything. They can't hear the gospel because they're busy gossiping. And Paul doesn't want that. Paul doesn't want anything to be a sideshow, a distraction from the message of the gospel. And so this is why he does it. Paul advised Timothy to be circumcised as an adult. Timothy agreed and went through with it because, you know what, who is Paul? Paul is someone who's willing to go through great lengths to win people, right? To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And that's exactly what Timothy is doing here as well. This is not a small sacrifice on his part. Some of us guys are kind of cringing here. This is a very painful experience. Especially in those days, they didn't have adequate pain medicine, all right? And yet, following the wise advice of Paul, he does it to open doors of ministry for the future. He does it so he is not a distraction from the gospel for the rest of his life. And so this new team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, now make their way through the cities of Galatia that Paul had previously visited. And in each city they delivered the letter from the leaders of Jerusalem church, and as a result was that the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And we see this over and over and over in the book of Acts. When the church resolves whatever issues that trouble it, what happens? Growth happens, doesn't it? Let's go back to our main point in these verses. Spiritual mentors are a source of wisdom. Now, Paul had wise advice for Timothy. Advice that opened the doors of ministry for the rest of his life. Timothy traveled with Paul. He ministered alongside of Paul. He was given responsible tasks by Paul. He was even sent to pastor the church in the city of Ephesus as Paul's representative. He was Paul's most trusted guy, his right-hand man. But none of that would have been possible had he not been circumcised. His status in that culture in that day would have been completely, continually under discussion. And that discussion would have been a distraction from Paul's main focus, which was the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The last thing Timothy needed in his ministry was people whispering behind his back, wondering if he was a Jew living in violation of God's covenant. So Paul offered Timothy wise advice, but he also offered Timothy difficult advice. And Timothy, in order to win credibility, had to accept that hard but wise counsel. And he had to undergo a very painful adult experience. And he was willing to follow the wise counsel of Paul. He was willing to deliberately take on something that caused him temporary pain, to open the doors of ministry for the future. Like Paul, like Timothy, people today need wise mentors. Now, I'll be the first to admit that the situation Paul is advising in is rather unique. You're probably never going to advise somebody there, okay? But wisdom is always needed. People always have questions they're wrestling through. Where should I go to school? What job or career should I pursue? How do I make this tough decision? How can I make this relationship or this marriage work? What does it look like to honor God in every part of my life? You know, questions like this are just the tip of the iceberg. People struggle with this stuff every day. And while none of us have the answers to all of the questions, many of us, especially in this room, have wise advice to give. We have time to talk to them about it. We have spiritual maturity to know how to pray in these situations. And we have the ability to point people to the true source of wisdom, Jesus Christ, in whom is found what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These verses remind us of the value of spiritual mentors. We've seen the impact of men like Barnabas and Paul on other men like John, Mark, and Timothy. We've seen that for some, a spiritual mentor is a source of hope, not giving up, and always pointing to the transformation that happens in a walk with Jesus Christ. We've seen for others, spiritual mentors are a source of wisdom, someone willing to give wise advice, sometimes even hard advice that will ultimately be for the greatest benefit. And these verses remind us that God has blessed us with the privilege of having or being spiritual mentors. For some of us, that means being a spiritual mentor, being willing to be a spiritual mother or father to someone younger than us in the faith. For others, it means seeking out a spiritual mentor, going in search of a godly person who can spend time with you, who can encourage you, who can challenge you, who can pray for you and with you on a regular basis. For still others, it means both of those things, to being mentored by someone and turning around and being a spiritual mentor for someone else. This is a hands-on type ministry. After a distinguished performing career, virtuoso violinist Yasha Heifetz accepted an appointment as professor of music at UCLA. And when he was asked what prompted his career change from playing to teaching, he replied, "Violin playing is a perishable act. Perishable art, sorry. It must be passed on as a personal skill, otherwise it is lost." Like violin playing, living the Christian life is a highly personal experience, isn't it? We can't merely pull it off by watching skilled veterans perform. We need hands-on instruction. We need people to come alongside of us. And we need to be willing to come alongside others. And so as we bring things to a close this morning, let me ask you two questions to leave you with. Two questions. First, for some of you who have walked with Jesus for a while, are you willing to pray about who you could be a spiritual mother or father to? Are you willing to pray about, you know, ask God to show you who in this body of believers or in your circle of friends, whoever it is, that you can come alongside of and encourage and challenge and pray for and pray with? And second, for some of you that may be younger in age or maybe younger in faith, are you willing to prayerfully seek someone to mentor you? We all need help. We all need encouragement. We all need someone to faithfully point us to Jesus, who is the ultimate source of help, encouragement, grace, and mercy. Churches are only effective as the relational ties church members have for each other. Theologically, we are all part of one family, aren't we? Practically, to make that an everyday reality, we need people willing to seek out and be spiritual mothers and fathers for the encouragement of the church, for the glory of God. As you see behind me, we're going to close our service with communion this morning. Now, we spent time talking about spiritual mentors, people who come alongside us to encourage us and challenge us in the faith. And I want you to think about this. Communion reminds us that Jesus is much more than a spiritual mentor, so much more than an example, much more than just a great teacher who provided this wonderful example. Communion tells us that Jesus is our salvation. He is our sacrifice. He is the one who gave his life. He didn't just talk a good game. He lived it. He gave his life so that we could be brought back into right relationship with God. And during communion, we reflect on the fact that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sake in our place, bearing our sins, suffering our punishment, experiencing the wrath of God directed toward us so that we would not have to deal with all that. In a few minutes, servers will pass out the two elements of communion. The bread stands in place of the body of Jesus, hung on the cross, broken for our sake. We eat it together in remembrance of his sacrifice. The cup stands in place of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sake, his life blood shed on that cross. We drink together in remembrance of his sacrifice. And when we eat and drink together, we proclaim the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ until the day he returns. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. We don't require you to be a member of our congregation, but we do say this: communion is for believers only. It makes no sense to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice when the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice have never been applied to your life through faith. So if you are a believer this morning, if you trust Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, please join us this morning. Servers, I'm going to ask you guys to come forward. As they come forward, let me explain. We'll pray for each of the elements. Pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. And please hold it when you receive it. We'll read a passage of Scripture and eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. Pass it out. Hold it when you receive it. We'll read and then drink together. Chuck, if you would come and pray for the bread this morning.
Our great and grace-giving and merciful Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We ask you to cleanse our hearts, cleanse our spirit, our mind, that we would be worthy to celebrate this communion with you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of like believers who can come together, who can remember this wonderful, wonderful sacrifice that you paid for us, these nails that you took that we deserved, this broken body that we celebrate with this bread. So, Lord, we ask you to bless this time. We ask you to build us up and just let us understand how great a sacrifice this was. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that blood is the life of a being. The blood coursing through our veins is what, from a physical, physiological standpoint, keeps us alive. And yet, your Son, for our sakes, even though we were enemies of you because of our sin, your Son hanging on the cross was willing to allow his lifeblood to be shed for us. Was willing to allow that which kept his body physically alive to be poured out for people who had done nothing to deserve that sacrifice. We are in awe of your act of grace and your act of mercy, over the obedience of your Son Jesus Christ and out of his love for us. And so as we drink together, may we be reflective and worshipful about the cost of our salvation and the grace and mercy that was displayed in it. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, guys. You can be seated. And as soon as they're seated, we'll close with a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. We can go picnicking, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your house to worship. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as a family to serve, to encourage one another, and to lift up our voices in praise to you. And Lord, as we look around this room, as we think about those who belong to this family, there are those who need spiritual mentors, and there are those who can be spiritual mentors. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be laying on the hearts of each group people they can approach to minister with and among and be ministered to. Lord, we all need to know firsthand and be encouraged almost on a daily basis sometimes of what the gospel means to us and how incredibly transformative it is. And only then will we grow and change and mature, and will we see the work that you are doing in our lives and want to do in our lives. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.